From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon. I am here without my usual monitor. This is Father Mitch Pacwa. And so they're letting me out to go ahead and do this show without Jack's brilliant help, not to mention steady hand and the ability to keep me in line. So look out. Matter of fact, he always says to buckle your seatbelts. Well, they're gone. They're gone. All right, we have some emails that we want to take a look at. Couple of them. First of all, from Barry in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He says, I've heard numerous times that one way to defend the use of the deuterocanonical book, so that folks understand it, those are the seven books that are in the Catholic canon that were removed by Martin Luther and later on removed from the King James Bible. They were in the first edition of the King James Bible, but then in the 1627 edition, they were removed. He wants to defend the use of the deuterocanonical books. Is that Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint? That's right. Well, we don't know that our Lord Jesus used the Septuagint, but the apostles did. In addition, I've also heard that about 90% of the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. Well, not quite 90%. It's 300 out of 360 quotes of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. Here's another big word from Greek. Septuagint refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was started around 250 BC and continued for the next 150 years after that. It is correct that 5/6 of the Old Testament quotes found in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, but not quite 90%. Can you please provide some examples of such quotes? Are they direct quotes from the deuterocanonical books? If not, can they be told from the style of language used in the New Testament that the author was quoting from Greek rather than Hebrew? If it is the latter, how do we know that it wasn't just the author changing the style himself as opposed to straightforward translation to appeal to the Greek audience? In fact, you can't, if you know Greek and Hebrew, you can tell that they are direct quotes by word order and also translation. For instance, a good example of that would be when St. Paul refers to Genesis 15, and it says Hebrew, he believed and he attributed it to him as faith, or accounted it to him as faith. Whereas the Septuagint has the verb accounted in the passive form. So he believed and it was accounted to him as justification. So the quotation, and then there are lots of other, in fact, there is a book that gives the quotations from the Septuagint, the actual Greek text, and shows its use in the New Testament. It lays out, it was done actually by an evangelical Protestant. And I think it's just, I can't remember the title of it right now. I've got it back at home. But it's something like the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament, or something along that line. And Archie is the first name of the guy who did it, but I can't remember his last name. It's been a while since I've had to use it. But there, a book exists showing that, and you can, you know, you see it very clearly if you read the languages, that it's citing from the Septuagint. In terms of citing the deuterocanonical books, there are some. For instance, our Lord is asked by a man, tell my brother to share my portion of the inheritance with me. Give me my portion of the inheritance. He says, who made me the judge of this kind of thing? And then goes on to tell a story, a parable, of a man who had a great crop, had to build new barns, and said, now I can be at ease, eat, drink, and be at ease because I have an abundance. And the Lord says, you fool, tonight you will die. That is in Luke's gospel, I think chapter 11 or 12. And it is a quote from the book of Sirach, chapter 12. That's just one that I can think of off the top of my head. So those are one of the places where you can find that, okay? And then Rita asks, how would I explain to children 4 through 10 the scripture verse, John chapter 20, verse 23? It says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. You can use, as a very simple way to approach this, ask them, did you ever do anything wrong? And in a moment of honesty, they will admit that they've done things wrong. And you said you're sorry, but you really weren't. So I'm sorry I took your candy. And then the kid proceeds to eat it. Ask the kid, if you said you were sorry for stealing the other kid's candy, and then you went on eating it, are you really sorry? No, you're just sorry that you got caught. You're not sorry for stealing the candy. And in that kind of situation, you would not be forgiven because you are not sorry. Your action shows that. And that is why a priest sometimes has to retain the sins. Somebody may indicate that they are not sorry. Father, I'm sorry I stole this car. But it really drives well, so I'm going to keep it. Well, the priest cannot give absolution for that. Not until the person is ready to give it back to the proper owner. And you could explain that kind of situation for them, okay? And that the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to be able to forgive sins. That this is a very, very important point. All right. And then just want to, we're running out of time here. So I just want to encourage you to call in. We've got Cheryl calling in, but we want the others of you to call in. The phone number is 1-833-288-EWTN. And that also in numbers is 1-833-288-3986. And there's some lines still open, and you can get through to us there. The rest of the ways, there are other ways to get here, but I have absolutely no idea what they are. So there's supposed to be a sheet here that Jack, but I don't know where it is. So we'll definitely, encourage you to call in with your questions about Scripture. And if you have some issues of philosophy and theology, I'll be happy to try and deal with that as well. So, we'll be back in just a minute. Please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, let us begin with the first caller. I already mentioned her name, Cheryl, in Lake Havasu, Arizona. Cheryl, what can we do for you?
Thank you for taking my call, Father.
Sure.
I have a question for you. Monday was a feast day of St. Ignatius, and I know that...
St. Ignatius? I thought it was St. Athanasius.
Well, St. Athanasius.
Yeah, Athanasius, anyways, yeah.
Yeah, anyways, we're so used to speaking the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed in the church, how come we don't say the Athanasian Creed in the Catholic churches?
I've never seen anybody give a reason why we don't, except that the Nicene Creed was approved at the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. That, in fact, formerly, it's called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. And because it was approved at councils, I think that's why they use it. St. Athanasius composed the Athanasian Creed, but that wasn't produced in a council. It doesn't disagree with it, but we just use the one that came from the council. So that's the only reason that I know. Yeah. So I haven't never heard anybody say it. I never heard it even proposed that we would do that. So might have to look it up and see what else there could be, what else could be done there. Okay, in terms of find out why.
Yeah, because it's spoken in the Protestant churches a lot, and
yeah.
I'm not saying everything, and I'm thinking, how come they don't say it in the Catholic churches?
Yeah, and, one of the issues may well be about why Protestants use that instead of the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed is that some groups don't like to recognize the councils of the Catholic Church, and that may be why they use the Athanasian Creed, so that they stay with a creed that was a personal affirmation of faith, but, that it's not from a Catholic council. And we, want to support the councils. So that may be part of it. I'm not sure. That's taking the snarky interpretation of history, but snarkiness often shows up in history, not unlike the way it does in today's news. So we can take a look at that way. All right, let's go now to Mark, who is driving through Nova Scotia. What a pretty place to drive.
Yeah, thanks, Father Mitch. So I have a question here. My mother-in-law, she's dying of cancer.
Uh-huh.
And she got married last fall after she knew she had cancer. She was, like, seeing this man that, mm-hmm. and she decided she wanted to get married before she died and so on and so forth, right?
Sure.
So she got married last fall. And now the tricky part is with where... I guess, like, it's my wife and her sister and all their aunts and so on, like, on, like, my mother-in-law's side of the family are a little bit, I don't know, kind of distraught as to where she's getting buried, because she's going to be buried with her new husband's family, basically, right?
Okay.
And they mentioned something about, like, oh, well, you know what, we're just going to, because she's getting cremated, number two, and then buried into her mm-hmm. new husband's burial, family burial plot, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
So my wife and her sister kind of said, like, oh, well, you know, we'll just take a handful of her ashes and we'll go scatter them on our grandparents' grave and a little bit over, and then we'll take a little more and we'll go scatter some over in this beach we used to go to when we were kids. And you know, I kind of said,
No. This, Mark, has anybody asked her what she thinks?
Well, I think that she's basically, well, number one, like, my wife is Catholic, but she was baptized when she met me, basically, right?
Okay.
The year we got married, she got baptized, because before she was not baptized in any faith, and
okay.
her mom is part of the United Church. It's
right.
United Church of Canada. So I think that she was in agreement that, yeah, okay, she's going to get buried in her new husband's family burial plot and so on and so forth. And
Mark, let me ask you, here's my impression. She wants to be buried next to her new husband, correct?
Well, yeah, that's what I think, yeah.
Yeah. And so, you know, they have an obligation to respect her wishes. This isn't about their emotional reaction. This is her burial, not theirs.
And if she
wants to be buried next to her husband, she ought to be respected. And this idea of everybody getting a little piece and putting some at the beach, and all, no, leave her alone. She's going through a lot at this stage. You know, cancer is never an easy thing to be dealing with. And I would upbraid all those sisters or other siblings, if there are others, you know, to say, look, leave your mother alone. She wants to be buried next to her husband. That's her wish. And she has the one vote that really counts. So show her the respect that is her due and let her be buried next to her husband. It's, you know, she, you know, again, apparently she's widowed or something. So, you know, this is something that she can, you know, make a decision on herself. And, you know, that, and hopefully, because here's my other concern. If they're arguing about her ashes, what are they going to do about the nicer stuff she's got? You know, this doesn't speak, or this doesn't bode well for how they're going to react after she's died and it's time to divide the stuff. Are they going to be arguing about these things? And over what? Over what? You know, this, I would call them out on this and, you know, just focus on taking care of their mother in a time of great need. And stop worrying about some of these other things. Just let her be buried where she chose and leave her alone. Does that make sense?
Yeah, like, I've already told my wife that if that happens, then I can't participate in that part of it. Like, I mean, I'll go to her funeral or whatever, but if you're going to be... I kind of made a remark of, like, you know, saying, like, well, it's a good thing she's getting cremated, otherwise you'd be sawing off her legs or something. And
But this, I know. It gets more gruesome. Yeah, no, this is definitely not something to pay to do. All right. Thanks, Mark. Yeah, pray for those folks and that they just focus on the service they have to do, not worry about what they're going to get for their own memories and things. All right, let's go to John in Kansas City, Missouri. John, what can we do for you?
Well, first of all, I'd like to comment about the Athanasian Creed.
Yes.
Very beautiful. I really love it myself.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's very explicit, cut and dried. There's no wiggle room. It's awesome.
Yeah.
But anyway, my real question was about the plagues and of the Egyptian people in the book of Exodus. And it's just a curiosity about the length of time. Mm-hmm. Is there any idea of, did this all happen in a 3-week period or
no.
3-month period?
No. It was over a series of months based on how some of the, if we can only guess at some of it because they don't list any months except for the last plague, which is obviously at Passover time, which would put it either late March or up to the into early or middle April. And the most likely sequence is that the river turning into the blood may well have been something that occurred at the time of the Nile flooding. That's what a number of scholars have suggested. This refers to an event during the Nile flooding, which would be in July. And then the final plague is in, you know, sometime late March up until the third week or so of April, and depending on when Passover was that year. And that would mean that it'd be covering a period from about July through the following April. That would be roughly the amount of time. So it's about 3/4 of a year. Does that help?
Okay. Yeah, it does. And my understanding of it is then the final plague was the what they now consider to be in the first month of their year at the Passover. Is that
right?
Well, right on that?
Yeah, kind of. See, one of the other problems is that the Israelites had two calendars they were working with. By the Babylonian calendar, the spring is the beginning of the year. But have you ever noticed that the Jewish celebration Rosh Hashanah, which is Jewish New Year, is in September, 6 months later? Ever noticed that?
No, I never have.
Yeah, well, that's the case because the Canaanites had a calendar that started at the autumnal equinox. So when it was, the equinox is key. They can measure that fairly easy when it's half day, half night. So there's one in autumn and one in spring. Babylonians start with the spring equinox and the Canaanites with the autumn equinox. And so they sort of go in between the two calendars. But in the book of Exodus, they're doing it by the Babylonian calendar in the spring. All right, got to go. Be back in just a minute. Please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are back, and we are ready to take a call from Mary, who is someplace in the Republic of Texas. Mary, what can we do for you?
Well, first of all, thank you for your show. Love everybody there.
Thank
you. It's wonderful. It's helped me a lot.
Good.
And bless you, Father. But I do have an issue here. I have a question. How do you forgive a husband that has been cheating for years, that has been abusive, and you try to marry through the Catholic Church and everything, children baptized, trying to be the best Catholic I can be, but I'm not able to forgive that. So can you please help me or guide me, give me an answer how to forgive?
Sure. No, this is a very profound type of betrayal that, you know, has lots of layers to it. He may think of it just as something sexual, but it really is a very profound betrayal. And there's nothing that justifies that. Now, one of the things about forgiving such a person, has he ever admitted to you that he's doing this?
Never.
No. But
he accuses me of doing it, and I never know.
Well, yes, I believe that's called reaction formation, where when you're doing something wrong, you defend yourself by accusing the other person of doing the same thing. And this is simply a psychological defense mechanism, and it has nothing to do. And one of the things that such people would do is try to get you off balance by making an accusation against you for what they do wrong. And part of the issue is to always remind yourself, you don't have to defend yourself against that because it's not something you do wrong, and that this is his defense mechanism. Now, one of the things that makes it difficult is that he's not sorry. And on one hand, you, for your side, can say, all right, you know, I'm going to let go of my resentment. But you can't really extend forgiveness to someone who is not sorry. This, a matter of fact, this is a great way to understand people who are damned to hell, that they are not sorry for what they do wrong. They want to say other people are doing this. They want to blame others and things like that. And they are not sorry at all. And, you know, the Lord would be happy to forgive them, but they don't want to be forgiven. And that fits your husband as well, does it not?
Correct, 100%.
And so, you know, at some point, by the way, how do you know that he is cheating? I'm not doubting you. I'm just asking, how do you know?
Right. Well, a few times he came home with, you know, like, I don't know, a better word, hickeys on his neck. And bad dress. And very, very late the next day.
Right. Now, so there's circumstantial. It's not like you caught him, nor did somebody else catch him. But you know that this is the case, right?
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, Mary, I always tell young men when I'm preparing them for marriage, don't ever cheat on your wife and think that she doesn't know. A woman can tell a lot more easily than a man can tell that his wife is cheating. There's there are clues that women are more sensitive to, and they may not even say anything to you, but they know. And don't ever fool yourself into thinking that you're getting away with this. You're not. And she may bide her time. That would be one of the things. Is he providing for you and your family?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, at this point, I would, you know, let him continue to do that. Bide your time a little bit more. But there are a couple things that you may want to say. You know, is that A, you need to go to confession and you need to repent of this. This is a mortal sin. And this will get you to hell. So you need to repent and really need to apologize to me and our children. You have not acted like a man. You've acted selfishly. And the shame for that is on you. So you need at some point not only to ask God's mercy, but you also need to apologize to your children and to me for this irresponsibility. We'll continue on the way we are, but you have this grave sin on your soul, and if you think you're going to get away with it, you're sadly mistaken. And bide your time then. You know, I don't mind telling such a person that, you know, I know what you're up to, and don't you try to put it on me. It's not what I've done, it's what you do, and you're just projecting it onto me. And that's even more shameful. So he'll hang his head down. You catch him like that, he'll hang his head down because what he's doing is shameful. And he feels ashamed, as he should. But, you know, wait. You know, I've said it many times on this program. You live in Texas. You should understand these things. When I go hunting, I sit quietly and reduce my scent, my sight, and my smell, so I can watch and see what the animals are up to. And I wait for that moment when I can get a heart shot. Well, you also want to be able to give him not just something that gets your anger out, but you also want to get a shot to his heart. You want to let him know at the depths of who he is what he's doing wrong, and let him know that this is not going to stand. So don't fool yourself. This isn't some, you know, television drama. This is real life, and you're acting a fool. So that would be the thing. And then in your own heart, you have to accept that you can't control his behavior. He's out of his own control, he's out of God's control, and he's out of your control. Learning to accept that will give you an ability to sort of put in abeyance, so that when he is repentant, you can extend forgiveness. But you have to start praying for him to repent. And that will be one of the best things you can do, is pray for him to repent. Okay? That'll change your heart too. No matter what it does for him, it'll change your heart. All right, Mary?
Thank you. Thank you so much, Father.
You're welcome. You're welcome. God bless you. All right, let's now go over to Peter in Houston, Texas, also in the Republic. What can we do for you?
Yes, good afternoon, Father. First and foremost, thanks for this show. Very helpful to all of us Catholics.
Oh, Pastor. My pleasure.
Yes. So I received an excerpt, and I don't understand the context of it. I don't know if it's what's in the book or not. I'm not going to mention the book. Mm-hmm. I do know that the book has an imprimatur and a nil of stat.
Mm-hmm.
But I was conflicted by this, and again, I don't know if this is what the book says itself or if it's something that is reading a part of it and then it's interpreting it, what the book is saying. But anyway, this is what it says, and it kind of like shocked me that, you know, that it will receive a needle of stat or an imprimatur.
Okay.
So it says, okay, it says the priest brings Christ down, in reference to the Eucharist, right?
Mm-hmm.
The consecration. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but a thousand times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's commands. And that sounds pretty radical to me. I don't think the church teaches that. I mean, with my experience and knowing the catechism, going through RCIA, and just, you know, and just general knowledge, but am I missing something? Is this something that is taught?
No. Like you, I would never put it that way. I don't know why they put it's because it makes it sound as if God is under human control, and he's not. That what the priest does is an action of God. It's an action of grace. And it's the priest who was commanded by Christ to offer the Eucharist. We offer Holy Mass as a sacrifice, and we're commanded to do that. It's us obeying the commandment of God. And this is a type of extravagant expression that was popular, I think, in some times past, but I think was quite divorced from, you know, a solid theology of grace. I don't know the rest of the book. There may be a balancing statement someplace. I think it could be understood in a kind of correct way, but it's a kind of expression that I would imagine from a couple hundred years ago that was this, again, an extravagance of expression that really does not get at the real concern. So, you know, I don't know how they got that, but that's, I would agree with you. I just could not express things that way. And I think it's an imprecision, and overstatement. So I don't know who gave the imprimatur or when. Is the book old?
No, it's actually, I believe, from like the 80s or 90s. That's what...
Really?
A little bit. Yes. And I'm not going to mention the title because I don't want people, you know, getting wrong ideas or anything like that. But it was very surprising to me.
Well, I'm surprised too. That's just not... Yeah, I don't know why they wrote that. But I don't think that was well expressed at all. I think it's very poorly and imprecisely expressed. All right, well, put that one in the back of the shelf. All right, let's now go over to Margaret in Seattle, Washington. Hello, Margaret.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, this time I'm not calling you with a question about Latin, as I have done in the past.
Okay.
A couple of weeks ago, I was given this little bottle of, I think it's oil, by a woman at church. And she said, you know, this is holy oil, and it can be used to purify water, you know, say if there's an earthquake or something. You put in 3 drops and say 7 Hail Marys or something.
Yeah.
And I'm really uncomfortable with this kind of thing.
Yeah, I never heard of such a thing. Where did she say she got this from?
Well, I didn't ask her. But
yeah, I would. I would. This is sort of like checking out, the food that you buy. You want to know where, you know, if it says Miracle Mix, lose 50 pounds in a week. What is it going to give you, cancer, and then you lose the weight from cancer? I mean, where does this come from? What are you talking about? I'd never heard of such a thing. So
well, that's what I thought.
Yeah.
And And then also, a sort of along the same lines, there is a little paperback prayer book with blue cover that's very popular.
Yes.
And it says at the beginning that, you know, the intention of this prayer book is to apply the scientific method to praying. And I thought, and then one of the
you know, rather than the scientific method, I would recommend applying our faith in Jesus Christ to our prayer.
Yes.
I think I'd go there instead.
And also, one of the prayers, I think, is prayers to St. Therese of the Little Flower. You know, you pray this prayer 15 times a day, and then it says, it works.
I don't know what that means. You know, I, you know, again, some people are making these extravagant claims, and I don't know where they come from and how they do this. Check where this was printed. Check out where that book was printed. And because I suspect that it may be from someone who doesn't really have the authority to say, make such claims. I've heard a lot of people using such books. So I would just sort of, again, push that on the side along with the oil. I wouldn't throw the oil away because if it's been blessed, it might be sacramental, so show it respect. But I wouldn't use it for the way this lady said.
Yeah, because this all to me smacks of superstition.
I know it. That's what you don't want. This is St. John Newman from Great Britain had said that when theology is divorced from our piety, it easily becomes superstitious. We need to have a good grounding, as good a grounding as we can get in theology, and so that our devotion does not become superstition. And, well, I'm not a theologian. I don't know how to do that. Get the catechism and prayerfully read through it. Well, it's boring. Yes, it is. So what? You know, you need to know boring facts. Math can be boring, but you need to know how to do it so that you can use it correctly in life. Same with theology. You need to know what we believe and why. All right, let's go now to Leo, who is in one of my favorite cities, Dallas, Texas. Leo, what can we do for you? Leo? Do we have him? Nope, don't have him. All right, so now to whom do we go? John? Okay, John in Omaha. What can we do for you today?
Hey, Father Mitch Packwell. I'm asking about some of the promises, and I think they're legit because they were given the imprimatur by one of the bishops of New York or something. But there were promises of the rosary, and there were 15 of them. And I think they were originally written in a different language or something.
Probably Latin.
Because it was given to St. Dominic or someone like that.
Oh, yeah. Then it was written in Latin.
Okay, and then it said something about signal graces, and I think it was on the third promise. Now, I don't have the document in front of me, but I do have a pretty sharp mind, I don't know.
Yeah.
But at any rate, I was wondering, what does that mean about signal graces?
Yeah. You know, when you give a signal about something, it means that you're saying something prominent. You know, especially in the old days, you would have signal fires that you'd put on top of a mountain to let people know that an enemy is coming or something like that. And a signal grace would be a very prominent grace. One that would be a more modern way to express it, a prominent grace, one that is going to shine above other graces. That's what they would mean by that. Does that help?
Okay. Yes, it does.
Good.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. All right. Now we have another. We have a first-time caller named Gina calling from Merritt Island. Is that in Florida?
Yes, it is, Father. It's very close to the Kennedy Space Center.
Okay. Oh, sure, sure, sure. That's Divine Mercy Parish is over there, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yep, it's very much.
Right on Merritt Island, yes.
Yep. A good friend of mine, Father Martin Gerber, used to be stationed there.
Oh.
All right.
Okay, I remember. I remember Father Martin. I don't go. I go to a parish in Rockledge now, but
okay.
Yeah, I can go to Divine Mercy.
Yeah. So, but, what can we do for you?
Well, first of all, I want to thank you for all you do, Father. I've learned tremendous things from you all the time, and I just I can't say that enough. But I want to ask you a question. I keep on hearing these things as of late regarding the Bible just being stories, if you will.
Yeah.
And that concerns me to some degree because I know there's a lot of theology there and a lot of history, and mm-hmm. You know, I'm certainly not an expert in the Bible, Father, but it's kind of cavalierly said, you know, oh, they're just a bunch of stories. You know, why listen to that kind of a thing?
Well,
and I'd like to have an appropriate answer for those things.
Yeah, first of all, when they say it's just a bunch of stories, ask them, are you saying that none of this happened? Ask them that.
Okay.
And if some of it did happen, what actually happened? And I suspect you say, well, I don't know, because you will probably get a tone of irritation in response.
I sense it.
Yeah. And here's one of the things that is going on here. Such a person does not want to have any kind of demands made by God put on themselves. They, for instance, it's just a bunch of stories. I don't have to worry about those Ten Commandments.
Yeah,
kind of like the Supreme Court did in 1982 when they forbade the Ten Commandments to be displayed in public places.
Yeah.
And they don't want, you know, until maybe a couple days ago, some parts of Thou Shalt Not Kill, the Supreme Court wanted to get rid of. They didn't like Thou Shalt Not Kill. So there may be a few other things that this person also dislikes. Maybe Thou Shalt Not Kill, maybe Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, and all the other ramifications of that. That's usually one of the areas people don't want to hear from God. And the same thing with the command that Jesus gives, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They don't want to hear that. And so that's the stories. On what basis are you saying that? You know, we can take a look at some of the archaeological evidence. David's name was found on an inscription from about his time. And they found Caiaphas' casket with his name carved in it. And Pilate left a stone with his name on it. I mean, these are real characters mentioned in other books of history as well as archaeologically. And so that doesn't sound like just a bunch of stories. Grimm tells a bunch of stories, and even they have some very interesting purpose and meaning to it. Bible is not that way. Does that help?
Oh, it helps tremendously, Father. Thank you so very much.
All right. That music means that it's time for me to go. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In my life, Rosemary, Jewish people didn't like nakedness, so they have Peter putting on some clothes before he jumps in the water. Not practical, but that's the way it was. All right. God bless.